Amen.
That's awesome. Oh, man. I've never seen that. Did you see him over there? Yeah, you'd think it was his last Sunday here or something. Oh, man. Oh, there's more to come. There's more to come. We're not finished yet. Oh, man. I hope you are enjoying being around Sunrise these days. If you have not been here in the last few weeks, I can't encourage you enough to go online and listen to or watch the messages from the last 3 weeks. There's something that God is doing in the series that we're doing on surrender. And you'll look over there at the cross. And underneath, you all have been coming up and responding and writing things down saying, Jesus, I surrender, and what those things are. And the first week of the series, what we did is we started off with a focus on international missions. It was International Mission Sunday. And we looked at the early church in the book of Acts, and we just said, what did it look like for the early church to surrender? And then 2 weeks ago, I'm hanging out in Colorado on family vacation, and I have people calling me and texting me and emailing me saying, Greg Triplett gave the most incredible message on surrender. And he called us, and so I went to watch it online and it wasn't up yet, but he asked us the question, is Jesus better? Is Jesus better than all of this other stuff? And we talked about that treasure in the field. And then last week, Greg took us into the theology of fear, where it just says, can I trust God? Can I trust Him? And today I want to take you to what it means to surrender to God in the dangerous places. And so we're going to head into the dangerous places today. And when Greg was preaching last week, we were in Mark chapter 4. And as Greg was in Mark chapter 4, he took us into a boat with Jesus and his disciples. And remember that storm that came up and started stirring up in the Sea of Galilee. And as that storm is stirring up, the disciples are getting more and more nervous and more scared. And they're wondering if they're going to die. They're in peril. And Jesus, they wake him up and Jesus comes up and just tells the storm to be quiet. I think the Greek says shut up. I actually think it's a little more on that line. And that's what he says to the winds. And the winds and the seas obey him. And at this point, the disciples are scared. Whoa, who is this in our midst? And so as we were sitting there last week, I was prompted. I said, I think we should go to Mark chapter 5 this week. And so we're in Mark chapter 5 to start with today. So open your Bibles or your electronic device that you are not paying attention to anything else except for your Bible app. We're in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And so think through context what we just explained. The disciples out in the middle of the lake, the seas have been calmed finally. They're wondering who this is that's among them. And they keep sailing across the lake. And they land, and they're going to land, actually. Remember what Greg said? He said, now why did they get in the boat? To head across the lake. It wasn't just for the storm that happened. It was to actually get to the other side. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Well, it helps to kind of understand what's going on here. So we're going to put a little a picture. First off, they're in a boat that this is the what they call the Jesus boat over in Israel. It was recovered on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they date the wood on this boat. They date this boat back to the time of Christ. And so this would have been a very typical boat that would have been out on the Sea of Galilee back in the time of Christ. And it's been preserved today over there in Israel, and we got to see this. And so you can first imagine that they're in this boat, okay? Probably a smaller boat. And frankly, if I was in that boat, I would think I was going to die when even just the slightest wave came up. The next thing that you'll see here is just a view. So this is a view from the center of the Sea of Galilee looking out toward the region where the Gerasenes would be. And so if we're to show you a map on the screen, they're heading from probably Capernaum over to where that arrow is pointing on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's important to read your Bible in context. And so when you read this, you if you're like me, you see it and say, oh, Jesus took them to the region of the Gerasenes. That's nice. I'm going to read some fun story. What's important to understand here is that by sailing off to the other side of the lake there, they were going to a region where good little Jewish boys didn't hang out. Right? This was not the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the side that's been populated by the Romans. As early as 62 BC, the Romans kind of settled in the area. Well, no, they didn't exactly settle in. They conquered the area, and they started establishing their culture there. And so over there on the other side and down into the Decapolis is a very Gentile culture. And so we see right off the bat in this account that Mark gives in chapter 5 of Jesus taking his disciples to an uncomfortable spot. Okay? Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Well, impure spirit is the NIV's very nice way of saying a demon-possessed man came to meet them, and he came from the tombs. So let's just stop for a second. Okay, again, context. Think about what you've just read. They've been in the Sea of Galilee. They've had this major storm happen, not just a slight squall. It's a major storm. They think they're going to die. This man that's in the boat with them suddenly tells the waves to shut up, the storm to shut up. I said that out loud. Am I in trouble at home? Probably. And the sea got quiet. And they're in fear from who's with them now. And so I imagine the disciples are probably kind of, okay, dry land. We're excited that there's dry land. I'm glad to be on. They didn't swim, people. They did not swim, and the sea was deep. And they're thrilled to get on dry land. It's probably still nighttime. And out from the tombs comes a demon-possessed man. I think they probably just wanted to sit on the Sea of Galilee, on the edge. I think that's what they wanted to do. They were not ready for this. And it's almost like you're walking down Greenback at 3 in the morning, and some naked screaming guy comes out of Mount Vernon, right? I mean, that's what's happening here, okay? Nope. Make the story a little bigger than you're reading it, okay? Because it's that weird. They're all hanging out at the Babcock's house. They live right there. Sorry. Shouldn't have gone there. So this impure spirit comes from they come out from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore his chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So this is, again, probably the middle of the night. They're probably tired. They're probably wishing they could just hang out on the shore and just sing kumbaya around a campfire and warm themselves up. Demon-possessed man coming out of the tombs. Everybody in the region knows who this guy is, believe me, because they've been hearing him howl for years. And long story short is Jesus speaks to the demons that are in him. We find out that they are legion, that they are many. And they beg him to cast them out to this herd of pigs. And so Jesus does cast the demons out of the man into the herd of pigs. The pigs go heading down the hillside into the Sea of Galilee and drown. Now people, when young people tell me, yeah, the Bible's kind of boring. I'm like, are you kidding me? Pigs running down a hill and drowning themselves is boring? No. And so they come down and the people in the region there are scared. They've come face to face with the power of God, and they beg Jesus to just get out of there. We don't want you around here. And he's also probably destroyed some of their economy. Somebody was probably going to sell these things, so they're probably upset about that. They're trying to figure out the power of God that they just saw displayed. They're scared, and they say, hey, man, get out of here. Oh, this story is great. This story is great. So, what does Jesus do? He leaves. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, okay, so he's getting ready to get into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I used to see this at Hume Lake all the time. Not this exact scenario. But I'd see someone whose life got changed at Hume Lake in that week of camp, and they would say, I want to stay here. This is where I met God. I want to stay here because this is where I saw God work. And they begged to stay, or they begged to get a job. You know what happens when they get a job there? It's not nearly as mountaintop as they thought it was going to be, right? But this man kind of did that. He's like, Jesus just changed my life. I'm going to stay with Jesus. Can I jump in that boat? Not room. Jesus did not let him, but said, now go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So Jesus won't take him with him. He makes him stay. He says, I want you to go. Go out into the Decapolis. So let's put the map back up here for a second. If you see the map, they're up there where the arrow is. And this entire area, we're going to fill in the Decapolis. This is 10 cities that are in this area. Click it again and we'll go to the next one. 10 cities that are down in that area that were established after the Romans conquered this region. And they set up, one of the cities they set up, you can see, is Scythopolis, or what we know today as Beth Shean. And Scythopolis was probably the capital. There are probably about 80,000 people living in there. When I went there a couple of years ago, we got to visit Scythopolis. It had been excavated. And you see this today. This is looking out from a theater out across the region. You can see all the columns. And in the next picture, you can kind of see from the other end going back there. And I think I might have one more there of the theater there. 8,000 people would gather in this theater. Jesus sent this guy back into this kind of area, back into the city, back into the area where, again, you probably would not find good little Jewish boys hanging out here. Jesus sent this man to a place where he would be able to share his story and tell about the things that God did in his life. And it said that the people were amazed. I could imagine him standing in the front of that arena right there and just saying, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. And like, you're the one. We heard about you. And he's traveling around these 10 cities, telling this story. What do we learn from Mark 5 and the story of the demon-possessed man? Is Jesus took his disciples to a place that probably felt dangerous. That's what Jesus does. And I hope today that we as Sunrise Community Church are listening to this message in light of being Jesus' disciples. Let's put ourselves in his disciples' place today. Jesus took his disciples to places that felt really dangerous, to places that were not comfortable. And the second thing we learn from Mark 5 is because they went to this dangerous place, because they went, not in spite of, because they went to this dangerous place, the name of God, the name of Jesus spread throughout a region where it normally would not have spread. Did you get that? When Jesus takes us to dangerous places, he does things that are radical through us. Things that would not have otherwise been done. He took his disciples to another dangerous place not too far, too long after this. Skip ahead to Mark chapter 8, would you, in your Bibles or on your app? Mark chapter 8, and we'll find in this section that Mark is telling us the story of Jesus teaching the feeding the 4,000, and healing a blind man at Bethsaida. And then we get to verse 27 of chapter 8 in Mark. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Well, why don't we stop right there? Because if you're like me and you read the Bible, I've read this verse probably 100 times easily. And usually I read this verse and I just keep on going. But if you stop for a second and say, well, what's the big deal about Caesarea Philippi? Would you like to know? All right, let's go there. Caesarea Philippi is up in the northeastern part of Israel. It's the name of the city was actually called Benias, which would be pronounced Panias with a P, but I don't believe they had that letter back then. And it's a beautiful spot. If you think of the rest of Israel being fairly dry and not fertile, this is an incredibly fertile area. The headwaters of the Jordan come from Caesarea Philippi. Next picture, you have these massive rock faces there. There's this cave here. Again, more water. And then there's this cave right here. And this is the spot that you need to know about Caesarea Philippi, is at the time of Jesus, this was a place where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. The Greek god Pan is a god that was the Greek god of goat herders, and so this god Pan was like partial goat, partial man, and they worship him. And their worship of Pan consisted of just absolute unspeakable acts of debauchery. Okay, just the worst possible thing you can imagine, and it happened at this place. Things that we don't even see today, or things you might hear about, but these things are being paraded in front of the people as they are worshiping this Greek god Pan. And go back for a second. In this previous slide there, you have this sanctuary of Pan, and over there on the left side, in that hole in the rock there, the waters would flow up into that spot, and they thought that those were the waters that were coming straight from Hades. In fact, they would call this area the gates or the entrance to Hades. Okay, you ready for that? Some good context, right? Okay, so let's read this passage again. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Oh, you just read a great little piece of passage, but guess what? There's more. Where will I go to find more of this story? Let's go to the book of Matthew and read the exact same story. Matthew chapter 16. A parallel passage in Matthew 16. And we'll find that Mark, when you read the Gospel of Mark, he gives a pretty summarized version. Because of the audience who he is writing to, Matthew gives a little more detailed version. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Okay, now we get the fill in the blank, you know, fill in some of the gaps here. Here are some of the more details that Matthew gives us. Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Verse 18, pay attention. "And I tell you that you are Peter." Rock. "And on this rock," imagine that big rock face there, okay, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Anyone else have goosebumps? I'm getting them now, and I know this story. The gates of Hades. This mess, debauchery that we are witnessing right here in front of us in this place that they call the entrance to hell will not prevail over my church. Oh. I tell you, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus took his disciples to a dangerous, dangerous place. To a place where there was wicked, awful debauchery. And he said, I'm going to build my church on this. My church will overcome this. My church can handle this. My church will conquer this. Nothing will overcome my church. What are two key things God's saying to us today from this story in Matthew 16? Jesus takes his disciples to dangerous places. And God's church can withstand whatever the world throws at it. God's church can withstand whatever the world throws at it. We do not need to be afraid. Sunrise, we do not need to be afraid. And I would ask this question. Sunrise, what is God calling us to surrender? What is God calling Sunrise Community Church, July 29th, 2018, what is he calling us to surrender? Not just personally, but corporately. Last week I was watching a lot of you bring your cards up there and write your things down, and I was very proud of you. I was thinking, oh good, they are putting their surrender things up there. And then God says, Cliff, write yours down. So I reached back behind the, pulled one out and wrote it down. I surrender my will for Sunrise. And if you think about that, every single one of us has a will for this church. I will that Sunrise be a comfortable place. I will that Sunrise be this. I will that Sunrise be a church that does this or that. And I have my own thoughts and my own ideas and all that for what Sunrise Community Church would be. But is that what God wants? Or is that what I want? And I guarantee you, the person that came in today for the very first time, they have a will for Sunrise Community Church. The ones of you that have been here for 45 years and consider yourself charter members, you have a will for Sunrise Community Church. But are we willing to surrender our wills so that God's will would be done in this church? I love this church. I've been a part of Sunrise for pushing 20 years. I met this church as a worker at Hume Lake right at the same time that Gene Kern was transitioning out, Rich Sherman was coming in, right in that era. And got to know this church. I love this church. I love watching their kids come to Hume Lake. I love watching At Any Cost. Thank you, Donna. I loved just seeing the way God was working. I said, God's got his hands on this church. But Sunrise, what is God calling us to today? Not long ago, a man who absolutely loves the church, Tom Rainier, wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And he went through and he interviewed people from churches that were no longer open, churches that had had to close their doors. And he looked for the commonalities amongst all these churches. And these were the things he found. 10 things that he found were common to all these churches that had to close their doors. And I am not saying today that this is Sunrise. Please do not mistake me. I'm not saying this is who we are, and I'm not saying this is necessarily where we're going. But I do see things up there that could be problematic. I do see things up there that are us. I'm going to say that are, that we are struggling with. Let me tell one. The past is the hero. Oh, Lord, how I long for the day when we would be like we were in 1987. Now, I doubt any of us have prayed that. But sometimes we think that because we've had the conversation goes like this. It's a little more subtle. Oh, I remember these days when we'd come in here and this room would be packed all the way to the back. And we'd be having three services. It was amazing. Let me think, what were we doing back then? Oh, yeah, we were doing this and that. That's what we need to be doing today. Oh, I remember this time. There were 150 kids over there in the youth room. Then I'd talk to the people that were there. They're like, no, it actually was about 120. But, anyway, we all like to exaggerate a little bit. But, I remember when we built that. Remember when we built the foyer? Remember? And we start to worship who we were. And we make that into an idol. And then we start to reproduce that. We try to reproduce that. But that's not who God's calling us to be today. That's who God called us to be then. And we can celebrate what God did in the past. And we can celebrate an amazing legacy because that is our church. This church has an incredible legacy. But let that not be our identity. Our identity is not in who we were. Our identity should be in who Jesus Christ is today and what he is calling us to do today. The sixth one down says preference-driven church. I'm afraid sometimes that's who we are. Not as a whole. And by the way, there are things that I'll say from the stage sometimes that I really need to apologize for. I'm not apologizing for these. If there's truth that we need to speak up, let's do it. I think sometimes we're a preference-driven church. Not always. But sometimes we just sit there and go, oh boy, I like it a lot more when... ... I like it a lot more when it's not as loud. I like it a lot more when it is louder. I like it a lot more when, fill in the blank, we've all said it. But we kind of start to become this consumer-driven church. I hate to say it this way, but we can become a country club. Let me pay my dues, and you put on a great program that I enjoy. That makes me feel good, and I walk out, and I got my friends, and I get to hang out with only the friends I like to hang out, because that's what we do at country clubs. And we make it a place that the people that don't look like us aren't going to want to come in, and that's okay. And deep down, sometimes I feel like that. I have to confess that. I feel like that sometimes. I don't want people that are different than me around me. But the world is going to be a disaster if I surround myself with me. Ugh. And our church is going to die if all we do is surround ourselves with people that are just like us with our same little preferences. God's not calling us to be a country club. God's calling us to be a church. And the church that Jesus Christ says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the church that God's calling us to be. And so I can look up there, and then it says, number eight is the church that rarely prays together. Are we getting together, and are we praying? Are we earnestly praying together? Or are we trusting that Randy Pels and his crew on Wednesday night are doing enough prayer for the rest of us? Are we interceding on behalf of this body? Are we interceding on behalf of the future and what God has for us? Are we praying and saying, God, are you sending me? Did you do something radical in me, and now you're going to send me out into the Decapolis? Like he did with Scott and Ruthie 30 years ago. And look at that, 30 years later, the word of God in a tribe's language that they can read and reproduce. Because someone said, I'm not going to stay in my comfortable spot, in my comfortable bench, or my comfortable seat, my comfortable pew. I'm going to go. So are we going to get together and are we going to pray? Are we going to pray? Not just, let's stop praying for things that are the way we think it should be. Let's just pray for God's will. I've been a part of so many meetings where we have opened the meeting in prayer, say, dear God, please bless our meeting. And then we have this meeting and we decide on, you know, 12 different things we're going to do. And then we say, God, would you please bless these things that were our ideas to come up with? Would you bless these? Or how many times do we get together and say, okay, God, we don't know where we're supposed to go on this one. What will you have for us? What do you want for us? It's that clenched fist versus open fist, right? The open says, okay, God, your will be done. The clenched fist says, my will be done. This is what I want for my church. Again, I look at these 10 things. I don't think this is us, all of them, but I think we struggle with some of them. And I don't think we're dying. I don't think God's done with Sunrise. I believe that God has a great calling on this church. But it's not going to be because we do it the way we used to do it. And it's not going to be because the air conditioning is the right temperature. And it's not going to be because the music was the right volume. It's going to be because we surrendered and said, God, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done at Sunrise. Now let's, yeah, thank you for getting rid of that slide. It drives me crazy. But you know what? Someone came up to me after first service and pointed out something in the bulletin. Pastor search committee. Okay, now I probably will frustrate somebody. And Greg, I do apologize if this is going to offend anybody, but I think we need to read this together as a church. About halfway down, this is what we say. We say the first steps include developing a profile of what Sunrise desires in a senior pastor and uncovering the current values and desired future of the church. And you know what? I mean, I was a part of this paragraph, so I mean, I'm standing here going, of course, we wrote this. You know, we want to see, you know, what God has for us for a senior pastor, and we want these things. But even right now, we're saying things like, you know, this is what we want for the church, or our desire for the church. And this isn't a shame on anybody. I mean, this is just there. But I wonder, what if that surrendering prayer where we say, God, your will for us, what is it? Would you join us in that? We sat together with our staff Tuesday morning, and we basically had this exact same message, and we looked at the staff and said, would you join us? And they said, yeah, we're on board. And I stood this morning to first serve and I said, would you join us on this? And they got excited. Would you join us in surrendering our will for Sunrise into what God wants for us? Into what God wants for us in a pastor? What God wants for us into reaching out into our community? Into what God wants for us in sending? And what God wants for us in going? Would you join us in that? And not live in fear. Don't live in fear. God's got it. The world and that ugly, despicable, despisable, awful world out there, guess what? Does not prevail against God's church. Right? And the same power that raised, I say this all the time, and I'm going to say it again, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. okay? And if that is the case, and if the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit is living in us, we cannot be afraid. One of you sent me an email last week and said, Cliff, I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead. So he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because you're already dead. I'm like, awesome. I don't know what that means, but awesome. But you know what it is? It's saying, I don't have to be afraid of all the little things that are going to happen out there. I move forward boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God. This does not change. This guides us. And we go where He tells us to go, boldly. Way more boldly than Captain Kirk ever could have imagined. You want to go there?
Yeah.
Let's go there. Okay? I came across a guy named Ray Vanderland a few years ago. Anyone ever heard of Ray Vanderland? Ray has been on Focus on the Family. He did some Israel tours and came back from Israel, just changed kind of the same way God did some things in me. And he had been at Caesarea Philippi, and he wrote this in his remarks after he had been at Caesarea Philippi about our current culture today. He says, our schools and churches should become staging areas rather than fortresses. Our schools and churches should become staging areas rather than fortresses. Places that equip God's people to confront a sinful world instead of hiding from it. Jesus knows that the pagan world will resist, but he challenges us to go there anyway and to build his church in those very places that are most morally decayed. So, surrendering feels dangerous. Our future for Sunrise might feel dangerous. But we surrender as a body, we obey, we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we let God take care of the rest. Because He is going to have His way. And as Greg said last week, I believe God's going to do something crazy at this church. And that not only is it going to be a place that people come to, but it's going to be a place that people go from to do His will. I'm excited for what God has for it. We're going to worship some more together in response. And surrender yourself as we worship Him, and then we're going to have a few closing words here.